Good morning, everyone. My name is Pamelina. I'm the youth pastor here, if we haven't met before. I am not usually in charge of this service. Usually Pastor Tim is, but he's on vacation. Thank you. Also, I have to apologize if I start speaking very quickly today. Please, someone just like raise a hand and like slow me down. Thank you. I had a lot of caffeine this morning to make up for the fact that we lost an hour of sleep, that I had youth last night and taught Sunday school this morning. So we're going to try to do this. All right. Hi, guys. Okay, we're doing this. It's Lent, if you didn't know. And it's a very cool season. Yeah, that's where we're starting. So I didn't know how my parents became Christians when I was young. I don't know, like, how many of teenagers or kids, like, you actually know how your parents became Christians, but I didn't really know what that, like, I didn't ask them. I didn't really think about it because when I was born, my parents were Christians, and so they've always been Christians to me. And it never clicked to me that maybe I should have asked questions about this because my parents are from, like, they were born in a Muslim country. So it's not like this came, there was, like, ample opportunity for them to, become Christians. And so I think I should have clicked in a lot sooner that there might have been some stories behind how they both ended up believing in God. My mom's testimony is pretty cool. It involves Anglican priests, Pentecostal and Baptist missionaries from Taiwan and Australia. But I'm not going to talk about her today. Maybe I'll share her story another time. But I want to talk about my dad. My dad grew up in Brunei, which is a Muslim country, but somehow grew up in a Catholic school, which might not seem weird to us today because we live in this education system where you can pick Catholic or public, and so it's kind of like pretty normal for us. But again, Muslim country, Catholic school, really weird. My dad isn't quite sure how the Catholics were able to do this, but it probably had something to do with the fact that they could only educate non-citizens and non-Muslims. So my dad grew up Catholic and he was baptized and confirmed when he was 13 years old. His English name is Sylvester, which if you didn't know, is the name of a saint who's the patron saint of animals, harvest, and stonemasons. Seems pretty random to me, but whatever. But what I find most interesting about my dad's testimony is the fact that out of all his siblings who also attended Catholic schools, he was the only one who kept his faith. So growing up, my entire family always attended Lansdowne Chinese Baptist Church. So not a Catholic church, it was a Baptist church. But I always knew my dad was Catholic because he would occasionally attend Mass, and sometimes my sister and I would go with him. And then he always participated in Lent. During Lent, he would give up meat, and I have vague memories of my parents eating, this is the only time my parents would eat, Filet-O-Fish from McDonald's. And if you didn't know this, the reason the Filet-O-Fish exists is because of Lent. McDonald's recognized that during Lent, the sales of their beef products and chicken products would go down because a ton of Catholics were not eating it. And so they created the Filet-O-Fish, which is still in existence today. It's actually not bad. I don't know if you've ever tried it. I actually quite like it. So for me, growing up in a Baptist church with a Catholic dad, when my English pastor introduced the practice of Lent to my youth group, I didn't think it was anything weird. I've already seen it done. I thought it was cool. And so when we started doing it, I was like, sweet. I realized that is not the case for most Protestant Christians today. So we're going to do a quick overview of church history. So I'm sure you guys are super excited you're here this morning. And we're going to talk about the different elements of Lent and then why it matters for us today. So quick church history. I'm going to go over 2,000 years of church history here. So just take a mental note that I'm hitting highlights and that history is not often straightforward and more complicated than I'm making it out to be in this moment. So right now, this is our timeline. New Testament era, we're starting at 50 AD because that's when the earliest New Testament book was probably written. Probably 1 Thessalonians, might have been Ephesians, not quite sure. So we're gonna start there at 50 AD. And then the other one is today. So we've compressed a lot here, guys. From the end of the New Testament to about 1054, there were most Christians around the world were united together. But then the Eastern churches and the Western churches had disagreements in theology and practice. And then they nominated their own leaders, which created the East-West Schism of 1054, or 1054. A schism, it just means there was a break in the church. This happened because the Pope in Rome and the Patriarch in Constantinople, which is modern-day Turkey, excommunicated each other. I know, fun times. Which is why now, this is why we have the Roman Catholic Church and then the Eastern Orthodox Church. So that was the first separation for Christians. And then in the 1500s, the Catholic Church did some weird stuff. I would say most Catholics would agree that in the 1500s, they did some weird stuff. And because of that, Martin Luther and other Protestant reformers stood up to the Catholic Church, hoping to reform it from the inside, but ended up starting something called the Reformation in 1517. And this opened the door to Protestant denominations like ours. So any Christian who isn't Catholic or Orthodox, we fall under the Protestant umbrella. So this is all like Baptists and Lutherans, Alliance, Salvation Army, Pentecostals, non-denominational, Anglican, the list goes on and on. These are all Protestant denominations. So why this is important is because when the Reformation happened, there was a lot of differentiating between Catholics and Protestants. And there were many things that they did away with that the Catholic Church still does. And one of the things that we lost was spiritual disciplines and the church rhythms, yearly rhythms, were set aside. So these included the rhythms of Advent and Lent. This is why many of us who grew up in the Protestant church aren't familiar with these practices. And it's only been in the last few decades that the practice of Advent has become more common in Protestant churches. And Lent is now also experiencing a similar resurgence because we're starting to recognize that we need a yearly rhythm of preparation and worship. Advent prepares us for the birth of Christ, and Lent prepares us for the death and resurrection of Christ. So a common question that I get asked about Lent is that, isn't it a Catholic thing? The practice of Lent itself does not belong to our Catholic and Orthodox brothers and sisters. It actually dates back to the very early church. There are plenty of stories in the Bible of people fasting and praying, and there's a lot of evidence historically that the practice of fasting and praying before Easter started just a few years after Jesus' ascension. New Christians, in particular, would fast and pray to prepare for their baptisms before that usually happened on Easter Sunday. In the 3rd century, people would fast during the Holy Week, so that's Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. And by the 4th century, Christians would routinely fast 40 days before Easter. This was the practice for Christians in northern Africa and Rome. But in other areas like Syria, Armenia, and Egypt, Christians there would practice a 40-day fast after Easter, to emulate Jesus' baptism and the 40 days he spent in the desert as told in the Gospels. So there were a few different practices happening in the different countries where there were a lot of Christians. But in 325, which is the 4th century, a large group of church leaders representing different churches in all these different places came together for what is called the First Ecumenical Council of Nicaea, which is now in modern-day Turkey. It is here that they decided on important theological matters like the divinity of Christ and the Trinity. Our foundational understanding of the person of Jesus and how the Trinity operates dates back to this council in 325. As a result, something called the Nicene Creed was written. Ooh. You don't have to read all that. I just wanted to put it up there for you to see. This Nicene Creed is really important because all Catholic, Orthodox, and major Protestant denominations agree upon this creed. And this is where all denominations can find common understanding and common ground. So it is also this council here that decided to formalize the practice of Lent into the 40 days before Easter, where not just new Christians would fast and pray before they were baptized, but all Christians were invited into a season of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. Most importantly, they didn't mandate this as a command that all Christians had to participate in, but an invitation for people to participate in the life of Christ. Now, just to put this in perspective for us, into historical perspective, Lent was formalized in 325 at the Council of Nicene. The canonization of the New Testament by the Eastern and Western churches didn't happen until 397 at the Council of Carthage. Our spiritual forefathers agreed upon the practice of Lent before they agreed on what books belonged in the New Testament. The reason Lent is so important to the early church is the same reason it's important to us today. In his book, The Good of Giving Up, pastor and author Aaron, I don't know how to say his last name, Damani. He writes that Lent is a school that trains people to live as Christians. It is so effective at forming us into the likeness of Christ that we continue it to this day. So I hope how this very short history of our church shows us just how important the practice was to our Christian brothers and sisters in the early church, and that it may be worthwhile for us today. So what are the different elements of Lent? Well, the first one I think we're all familiar with is fasting. The second is praying, and the third is almsgiving. And we're going to get into these three things. Fasting is probably the most familiar to us, so I don't think we need to go in depth into it. But there's a whole host of ways that Christians have done this throughout history. For the most part, not eating any food for 40 days is not a common practice. Most Christians in history have chosen to give up luxury food, or what we call a partial fast. The early church would only eat vegetable, grains, or dried food. For us today, this would be equivalent of giving up sugar or desserts, alcohol, meat, caffeine, or dairy products. Just to be clear, you don't have to fast from all these things. You can pick one or two of these things, especially if it's your first time fasting. I've been talking to the youth about Lent for the last few weeks. So they're actually, this is like a, A refreshment for them. Yes, this is a refresher for them. They should know all these things already, right, guys? All of them just looked up from their phones and said yes. Okay. So in talking to them with it, we've talked about how sometimes fasting from food can be really hard, especially if you don't do your own grocery shopping and you don't cook your own food, which none of them do. So instead, we talked about fasting from petty distractions. This could include social media, streaming TV shows, YouTube, video and computer games, anything that fills our time and distracts us from life and God. Now, it's important here to make a distinction between fasting from food and petty distractions and repentance from sin. Lent isn't about fasting from sin. All the things we've talked about, food and entertainment, are not inherently sinful things. These are all things we can enjoy, but also live without. Sin is something we can fast from. Sin needs to be confessed, it needs to be prayed over, and intentional steps made to deal with it, not just stopping for 40 days cold turkey. So if you're wondering what God could be asking you to fast from this Lent, there is a list of questions here provided by Pastor Aaron in this book. I'm going to quote from this book a lot, so if you actually want to read this book, it is full of very good information, and it's a well-written book. I have a copy of it. If you want to borrow it, just let me know. So the questions are, what cravings have a hold on me? What would be truly liberating to leave behind? Short of an addiction, have I become dependent on a particular food, drink, substance, or activity? What would be challenging to give up for Lent? What is Jesus asking of me? All good questions to sit down and think about. And quite honestly, the teenagers have disagreed with me about this. But I think Brawl Stars might be something worthwhile giving up during Lent. I'm just saying, Pastor Phoebe, she's not on board with me on this either. But I'm just saying, maybe. Here are some tips for surviving the fast. The first one is to feast on Sundays. So if you ever counted the days between Ash Wednesday and Easter Sunday, it's more than 40 days. And that is because we break our fast on Sundays. Sundays are the day that the church, as the body of Christ, gather to celebrate the gospel, to talk about Jesus, remind ourselves who we belong to. And so on that day, we do not fast. We celebrate together as the body of Christ. We consider it a little Easter. Because it is a little Easter, you break your fast and you enjoy the things that maybe you couldn't the last 6 days. So every 6 days there is a break, basically. So celebrate and feast on Sundays. Another thing is to consider others when choosing what to fast. If your fasting is going to cause some relational hardship, for example, if you become insufferable because you gave up caffeine, and you're going to cause fights with your spouse and your children, maybe don't give up caffeine. Just saying. The next one is to let failure teach you. We have to remember that fasting is not a salvation by works. Doing a fast perfectly does not get you a gold star or a seat at the right hand of God, okay? We can and we will fail at times. Let that failure remind you of God's love and grace for you and to continue to just do your best. The next element is prayer. I realize that when I teach the kids, I ask for a lot of feedback from them, and I always ask them, does this make sense? Any questions? I feel like I can't do that here. There's too many of you. But if you do have questions about this, please do come and ask me. The next element is prayer. As Christians, we all know we should pray. But if you're anything like me, prayer can be a struggle. It can sometimes feel uncomfortable, or more often than not, you just forget about it. Prayer during Lent can be a time of trying new prayer rhythms or an intentional time of meditating on Scripture. In fasting during Lent, it creates in us an awareness of our weakness and a dependence on God's power and mercy. So much of our lives is curated to not need anyone but ourselves. But this is not how God made us. On Ash Wednesday, which was this past Wednesday, we as a church gathered and prayed together to confess corporately as a church and as well as individually the sins of pride, apathy, and forgiveness. Lent is a time of confession and lament, calling out to God in desperation because we alone are not enough, and the world is a broken place. This doesn't have to be complicated. I encourage you to keep it simple, and if you're not sure how to pray, that's okay. The Wednesday night prayer meeting kids and I have been going through this past year, and this is a very simple acronym to remind us how to pray. The first part is to praise, to celebrate God for who he is and what he has done. The second part is to repent, to confess your sins to him and ask for forgiveness. The next part is to ask, to petition God for your needs and the needs of others and people around the world. And the last part is to yield, to surrender control to God and submit to his will. I had the kids last night, we talked about Lenten prayer last night, to take an index card and to write this down so that they could post it somewhere on their mirrors or their walls or wherever they wake up, to remind themselves that let's go through this every morning. But maybe you need to simplify that, and that's okay. Maybe your Lenten prayer this year can be, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. From Luke 16:18. It can be, create in me a clean heart. Maybe it's reciting the Lord's Prayer every morning and every night, or reciting the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Keep it simple, but keep it consistent. The last element is almsgiving. And this is probably the least talked about practice. And almsgiving is all about generosity. But it is not limited to money. Often we think that money is our greatest resource in being generous. And sometimes cutting a check is a great way to support missionaries, things like cancer research, or aid groups operating in different regions around the world. These are all things that we, because of our skill set, or we're just not in those areas, we're not capable of helping in those things. So giving some money to that is great, supporting the work of other people. But that's not what we're talking about when we talk about almsgiving. The discipline of almsgiving is relational, not transactional. Pastor Aaron describes this in his book. Generosity is perhaps the most complicated of all Lenten disciplines because it connects us to people, and people are complicated. So are their situations, and we take risks to bless our neighbors in simple, Spirit-led ways. We are not guaranteed a return on investment. We are not in control of the outcome. It might feel like a waste since we are not even solving their problems. We are simply showing up to a relationship we might otherwise ignore and offering what we can to alleviate their suffering. In fasting, we are dealing with ourselves. In prayer, we are connecting to our God in confession, repentance, and petition. In almsgiving, we turn outwards towards our neighbors because our relationship with each other is just as important as our relationship with God. Matthew 22 says, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." The 40 days of Lent is an opportunity to love God with all our hearts, all our soul, and all our mind. And it's an opportunity to love our neighbors as ourselves, so that when Easter arrives, we are able to fully celebrate God's vision of what it means to live life in abundance. Almsgiving can be hard to wrap our heads around because it's about being generous with your presence. John Ortberg writes about the proximity factor. Wherever you spend time, allow yourself to see need, and eventually you'll want to help. Maintain your distance, and you probably won't. What Bible story does this remind you of? Does it kind of remind you of the Good Samaritan? A man is mugged and left beaten on the side of the road. A priest and a Levi walk past, and they go to the other side of the road so that they don't see him. They maintain their distance. But the Samaritan sees and has compassion, puts the man on his donkey, and pays for his care. Showing up for people is going to be messy. It will feel unproductive, and we often cannot fix their problems. But our society always underestimates the power of just showing up. Have you guys seen those YouTube videos or TikTok videos of those little kids who are like on stage and they look terrified and sad, but all of a sudden they see their parent and their face lights up, or they see like someone who cares for them and they're like, yes, someone is here for me. I always say that when God calls me out of youth ministry, I will probably end up a hospital chaplain, because I think there's something really powerful about sitting at the side of a hospital bed. I think I've shared before, all of you, that I interned at a hospice when I was in seminary. And it was a really powerful experience. I'm not a doctor. I couldn't prescribe medication or even name all the things that they were experiencing. I'm not a nurse. I couldn't clean them or feed them or care for their physical needs. But what I could do was be present with them. I could talk. I could hold their hands. I could pray with them, and I could pray for them. I could listen, and I could be with them as they were dying. And that is its own kind of healing. So in the next 40 days, I encourage you to take a walk around your neighborhood and ask the Holy Spirit to point out someone in need. Talk to the person at work that you often try to avoid. When someone approaches you for money, maybe consider buying them lunch. This is going to be inconvenient, and you might have to let go of some of the things that you've put in your schedule. But personal presence is much costlier than just simply giving away money. So this brings us to, why does this matter for us today? I previously mentioned that Lent is a school that trains people to live as Christians. And I think this matters a lot right now in our current political and cultural climate. There is so much economic and political instability, not only in our own country, but around the world. And it is easy to have a knee-jerk reaction to the ever-changing situation we now live in. It is easy to get mad, point fingers, and want to fight back. It's easy to feel anxious, to feel despair, and want to hide from the world. It's easy to want to become isolationist and fearful of others. It is easy to hate, and it is easy to take offense. Do you know what's not so easy? Trusting that God is good. trusting that no matter what happens on this side of eternity, we can say God is good. And I don't mean this like a Sunday school pet answer. I don't mean this in that cheesy motivational quote that you can find on people's walls. When the world is falling apart around you, can you still say that God is good? We have to ask ourselves the question, am I looking to the government to keep my world safe and stable? Am I looking to the banks and the mortgage rates and the inflation rates to give me economic security? Who am I really praying to so I can continue to live my life the way I want to live it? Or do we believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The God of Moses? Do we believe that our God stepped into our world as a baby so he could show us what it meant to be human? Do we believe that his death and resurrection made it possible for us to live in God's kingdom today? Not when we die, not in eternity, live in his kingdom today. Do we believe that God will wipe every tear from our eyes? That when he comes again, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain? For the old order is going to pass and he will make everything new. Because if we are truly secure in our place in God's kingdom, then everything in the world can burn and we can still say God is good. Daniel 9, 2-3 says this, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Daniel's world fell apart. His home was burned and it was destroyed. His people sent into exile. He serves in a foreign land to a foreign king. And he reads the words of the prophet Jeremiah, make your home here because you will live here for 70 years. Marry your children here because they aren't going back. You will live and you will die in this place. And this breaks Daniel's heart. So what does he do? He turns to the Lord and he pleads in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. The following chapter, in chapter 9, recounts Daniel's prayer, which is full of praises to God, thanking him for his power and his mercy. He repents for the actions of Israel for disobeying God, and he ends it with this. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay. Daniel's world fell apart, and he still prayed to God, who he believed was good. And I would encourage you to read the rest of Daniel to see how God continued to respond to him in spectacular fashion. So I'm not saying that we shouldn't vote or we shouldn't care about politics. We should care deeply. And the Bible tells us to pray for our leaders and our governments. We should pray for the prosperity of our country and the stability of all nations. But we don't put our hope in them. I think Lent has come at a perfect time for us. We fast, we pray, we comfort our neighbors. Also, that we remember that we do not belong here. We belong in God's kingdom. In a moment, we are going to take communion together as the body of Christ. We are going to eat the bread and drink the wine in remembrance of what Jesus has done for us and for the future that is yet to come. The future where he will wipe away every tear, where there be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order is going to pass, and he will make everything new. And when we can live that today, it will transform our church and our community and our nation. So I'm going to invite the worship band to come up as we transition into communion. And I would just like to ask all of you to think about what this Lent could mean to you and what God is asking of you today. Going to do communion a little bit different. You will still come up to the table where you will receive the bread and the cup. But instead of taking it right away, I'm going to ask that you hold on to it and return to your seat. When you are seated, please take the time and the opportunity to pray and to meditate on what communion means for us, who we are remembering, and who we belong to. Once everyone has been served, we will take communion together. So I invite everyone now who has committed their lives to God to come to the table. If you require gluten-free, I have gluten-free bread.
Like a flood comes flowing down at the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in all of you, I'm in all of you, where your love ran red and my sin. See you.